As you're making your way to your seat, I would invite you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That is 2 Samuel chapter 7. As a family, we often like to take hikes, and often those hikes include going up to the top of a mountain. I remember when we were in Montana, we would take some hikes up to the top of the mountain, and sometimes the little ones we would have to drag up the mountain, but we would get there. And the whole point of taking a hike like that is to get to that summit so that you can see for miles and miles, perhaps even sit down if it's not too windy, eat a lunch, have a snack. We bring Lickies and Chewies when we're on a hike so that we could have a snack there. But, you know, after you make it to the summit, to the top, guess what you have to do? You still got a lot left, right? You got to come back down, which it usually is easier to come back down, but you still have a lot of journey left. This evening, we're coming to the point in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in which we reach the pinnacle, the climax of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. That doesn't mean that it's over after this. We have a lot of 2 Samuel left, but this is the point that this book, or these two books in English, have been coming to David and his interaction with God. And so I want to invite you to just think about the significance of this evening. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty excited for this evening. Let me ask God to bless us as we study this particular passage this evening. Father, we come before you. And in this text before us, it is one of the most important and significant texts in the Scripture in which you make promises, and you are a promise-keeping God. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see how that you have made promises and how you have kept your promises, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, help me to be clear tonight. Dear Lord, let me recede into the background. Use me as an instrument in your hand. Forgive me of my sin, and Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would do his work of illumination as we study his word this evening. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Question number one, how does 1 Samuel chapter 7 have a direct impact on your decisions and the actions that you made on this very day? Now, we won't answer that question yet. But hopefully, by the time we get finished with this evening, we'll be equipped to answer that question properly. So take that question, put it in your pocket, or just leave it at the top of the page, because we will be back to that question when we come to the end. Lord willing, and as we say in New Mexico, the arroyo doesn't rise, okay? We're coming back to this question. But with that thought, I want you to think about, and we will only cover the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is going to be a part one of part two because this passage is so important. But let us begin to answer that first question by asking another question, which is very appropriate. Now that the ark is in Jerusalem, what does David desire to do? Now remember last week, David brought up the ark to Jerusalem and it was more eventful than he had anticipated, wouldn't you say? For sure, but the ark did indeed come into Jerusalem. And when it was brought into Jerusalem, where was it placed? Or with it? In a tent, right? And let me ask you this question. How long had the ark in the history of Israel dwelled in a tent? From the beginning, right? And we will see that in this passage. But listen to David. It's a tent, not the tabernacle. So a tent that David has put up, but he hasn't set up the full tabernacle. Okay. The one thing that when you think about this is David has set up a tent, and it's in keeping with the Old Testament that the ark has dwelled with the tent. But the tabernacle is not the tabernacle until you put all the things together properly. So you can have a tent, but if you don't have all the things in there, it's not the place of worship for God. And I think that's the point that we need to bring out here. It's a tent until all those things come together. All right. A tent. And then David says this. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. He says, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Now, do you see the contrast that's going on here? When David says that he dwells in a house of cedar, he's saying that I dwell in a king's palace, but the ark dwells in a tent. And he's seeing a discrepancy here, right? And what does David desire to do by his words? What is he implying that he wants to do? He wants to build a house for the ark, right? And when we say house in this situation, we said house with David, which means a palace. But when we want to build a house for the ark, he wants to build a temple so that the ark can be housed in it. Now, he's talking to Nathan the prophet when he says this. And what does Nathan the prophet say in response to this desire to build a temple? He says, the green light, right? Look at verse 3. And Nathan said to the king, I love the way he says it, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now, Nathan speaks correctly here. He is a prophet, but he's not having a prophetic utterance. He knows the meaning and significance of the ark. It's the place that represents the presence of God in the midst of his people. And he knows who David is. He is the anointed king. And now he dwells in Jerusalem, and he wants to bring worship together in Jerusalem. And both of those things are good. He wants God to dwell in the midst of the people. So Nathan, knowing David and knowing the ark, says, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But after that answer, after dinner that night, when Nathan goes to bed, what happens that alters these plans that David has to construct a house for the Lord? Look at verse 4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" So remember, we've been talking about this word house over and over again, right? House means a palace, house means a temple. Keep that in mind. And the Lord's response to David is, "David, hold your horses. Not yet." Let me ask you this question. This is a good one. Who will build the temple? Solomon. And who is Solomon? David's son, right? The son of the king. David's son will build the house of the Lord. So let me say that. David's son will build the house of the Lord. Do we have some echoes going on here? The son of David who will build the house of the Lord. Do you see how the Lord says, "Hold on, I have bigger plans that you don't even know about, but it's important that you don't build the temple, David, but that your son does build the temple." It's incredible, isn't it, that God has worked in history so well as to foreshadow the coming of his son, Jesus. Now, with Nathan, he goes on to tell David why not to build a house. Let's pick back up there in verse number 5. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." So remember on Mount Sinai when we studied Exodus, and God gave instructions to Moses to build a place for the ark to stay in. What did he describe when doing that? This is not a trick question. What did he end up building? A tent. And why a tent? Portable, right? That way you can pull up stakes and move on, right? And they were in the wilderness, and so they was going to pull up stakes and move all around. And all in the history of Israel, for about 400 to 450 years, they moved around, and the tent moved around as well. And so there was not one specific location in which the ark dwelt permanently. But let me ask you another question. is the time about to come where it's going to have a permanent home there in Israel. Absolutely, the time is at hand for a permanent residence for this. Now, when we think about that, the central place of worship, listen to what the Lord says, verse 7, "In all the places I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Was he worried that he didn't have a specific place to build it? No, he wasn't, for the time had not yet come, because the son of David will build the house of the Lord. But now the time is at hand. Verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth." So the first thing the Lord does is speak directly to David and tell him, the reason you are where you are is because I took you from the pasture of the sheep to make you pastor, shepherd over my people Israel. The Lord's hand has been in with David all along. Now, we've studied 1st and now 2nd Samuel, and could we say that that is true? Absolutely. Every step of the way, the Lord has been shaping, guiding, directing David to this moment so that he would be king in Israel. And now he desires to build a house, but God says, hold on for a second. A house will be built, but you will not be the one who builds it. In the book of Chronicles, it says that David is a man of war and he has blood on his hands. So that Chronicles looks back upon the history and gives a theological explanation for what's going on. And so that is one of the reasons. He was a man of violence, right? And so that's one of the reasons that we have here. But yet at the same time, it preserves that foreshadowing of David and his son Solomon. That's a great question, by the way. Any other questions? All right. From this point, the Lord goes on in verse 10. Just for a second. He says, I will make the name of David like one of the great ones of the earth. What does that mean? David will have renown in world history like some of the greatest leaders that we have ever known. And isn't it interesting how that God makes a little promise like that in bracketed over here to the side, and yet there still stand statues of David constructed. And when we think of David, he is one of the great kings of the earth. God keeps his promises, even the little ones, in this way. Now, verse 10, he goes on, and he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them. So, was there a time and place for a permanent dwelling of the ark? Was it at hand? Absolutely. Verse 10 says it. I am going to appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. So that's God's plan. That's God's intention. And Jerusalem is going to be the place that not only the political system is ruled from, but also worship will be gathered there together in one. But then, verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. So David is going to be, as Miss Kathy said, a man of war, but his son will have a time of rest and peace because of the conquering that David did. So God is going to fulfill some promises here. But then God becomes much more specific in what he's going to do. And this is the point right here in the middle of verse 11 that we get down to the nitty-gritty, or where the rubber meets the road here in this. Now look with me at verse 11. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Do you see what's going on here? David lives in a house, a palace. He wants to build a house, a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, David, you're not going to be the one to build the house for me. But since you desired to build a house for me, I'm going to build a house for you. What type of house is he talking about? Yeah, descendants, offspring, a dynasty, right? From you, I'm going to build a house. This is the promise that God makes to David. God does see our heart, and God is perfect, and he is holy, but he is not a perfectionist in us, meaning that he uses crooked people to do his perfect will. And David will be case in point. As we go on through 2 Samuel, we will see that David is far from perfect, but he is a man after God's own heart. That is for sure. Before we step into this promise that God makes to David here, which is typically called in Scripture and by us, the Davidic covenant. So this is the covenant that God makes with David. I want to talk a little bit of how promises often work in Scripture. I want to try to use an illustration to help out. Yesterday, on our way down here to the Saturday fun day as we focused on Jesus' love, if you remember, it was rainy on Friday, and the clouds were lingering on the mountains. And as we made our way from the west to the east, the mountain scene that we always see was much different than what it usually is. Sandia was completely covered with clouds, and you could not see the peak of Sandia. But something that Jonathan pointed out, and we all marveled at, is that the mountain range in front of it, it was highlighted there in there. And so as we came down, we saw very clearly, which is something you usually don't do. I remember the first time that we came to Rio Rancho and visited, I didn't even know that they were two mountains like that until we flew away and I looked down and you could see, oh, there's a ridge and there's a ridge and there's a valley in between. But as we came down yesterday, you could only see that proximal, that near mountain, and you couldn't see the far mountain. This morning, when we came down, you could see Sandia standing in all of its glory, tall, big. Sometimes the promises of God in Scripture work just like that. You have a proximal and near fulfillment of that promise, which you see working its way out right there in the text, in the context there. But yet, in that promise, there's something greater and grander ahead that you can't see yet. But time will show and reveal that. And that's exactly what's taking place here in 1 Samuel as we see God's promise unfold in the near context in fulfillment in Solomon and then in the far context with our Lord Jesus. So I hope to demonstrate that this evening, and that's my plan. So with that said, you'll see some aspects that are only fulfilled in the near context with Solomon, but you'll see other aspects that can only be fulfilled in some way else. So as we go through and read these promises, I want you to have both that near and that far in perspective as we read through. So here we have in verse 11, I will make you a house, and then God describes the house to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, one of the things that we should pick up from this is a theme that we have seen all through Scripture. In fact, in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, this theme appears, and it's the theme of offspring or seed. Remember that? God makes promises often to seed or offspring, whether it was to Eve, your seed, your offspring shall crush the head of the serpent, though he shall bruise your heel. To Abraham, I will give you offspring or seed, and they shall be a blessing, and all the nations shall be blessed through him. Or here into David, I'm going to give you a seed or offspring here. When you die, David, your seed is going to have a kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. Now, the near proximal fulfillment of that is who? Solomon, right? That is Solomon. So we want to understand that rightly, but we also want to see that that also might have a fulfillment later on as well. Now, as we read on from verse 12, we go to verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. So once again, that house is being used, right? Will Solomon build a house for the name of the Lord? Absolutely. He will be the one that builds a temple. But perhaps maybe there's more in those words that God intends that we don't see just yet. There's a distant fulfillment of that on the horizon as well. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Solomon's going to reign, right? And his son's going to reign, son of David. And his son's going to reign, son of David. But this says forever. I'm going to establish his kingdom forever. Now, when Solomon does come to the throne and he does build the temple, he actually says that this is in fulfillment of what God said to my father David. If you would, turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8, and you will see Solomon say that very thing. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant," so you see that word there, covenant, "keeping covenant and showing steadfast love toward your servants who walk before you with all their heart. In verse 24, you have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand you have now fulfilled it on this day." So the promise made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to David is fulfilled when Solomon builds the temple, and he says, "You have kept your steadfast love in your covenant, and I have built a house for the name of the Lord." But even Solomon knows there is more to this than just that. Look at verse 25. "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me." Now, if we were to walk our way through 1 and 2 Kings, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, all of those, we would see what happens, right? There is an heir on the throne of David from David's seed. But how does it go? Not always so good. In fact, it's a downward spiral, isn't it? And you have these passages of renewal, and you have these passages of revival under people like Josiah. But for the most part, it's a downward spiral. And it culminates and ends with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. The kingdom is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. And what does that leave you saying? What about the promise that God made to David? It's still there, right? I would say amen to that, right? Usually it's the other way, but I want to say amen right back. It's still there. So let's see how this works out. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And look at the relationship that's going to be between him and God. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That is deep language there. But then we see this proximal fulfillment coming again in verse 14. "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you." Now, the promise there is Saul had the kingdom taken away from him and his family. Although one of David's descendants may stray from the Lord and even lead people away from the Lord, the promise will remain even though his descendants depart from him. Does that make sense? What happened to Saul is not going to happen to David. David's kingdom will stand. Someone will be on his throne forever, as it says in verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The promise is going to be kept. And so, do you see the tension that arises in Scripture when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed and the people are exiled to Babylon and there is no king on the throne in Israel? Your promise, God. You made a promise. How is this going to be fulfilled? Are you going to keep your promise? And that is the call of the prophets in the Old Testament. Is this going to take place? Is there going to be one who will come on the throne? Now, let's take a look for a little bit about what the Old Testament speaks about this promise being fulfilled. And I already mentioned 1 Kings chapter 8, and when Solomon says God is keeping his promise in this. But also, when you think about it, I want you to go to Psalm chapter 89, and you will see this tension come up. I told you we were going back to Psalm 89, right? So Psalm 89 it is. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. But I want you to go down to verse 34. In Psalm 89, 34, the psalmist wrestles with this tension because this likely is after the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 34, it says, speaking as God, I will not violate my covenant. I'll alter the word that went forth from my lips. Speaking of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun is before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. So is God going to keep his promise? Absolutely. But look at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. Do you see the tension? You made a promise. You made a promise to David that someone's going to be on the throne, and Jerusalem lies in ruins. What's going to happen? I can feel it. I can feel the tension in this text. Will God keep his word? Absolutely. How does the New Testament address the promise made to David in 1 Samuel chapter 7? I just want to walk you through a few New Testament passages to see how the New Testament authors are thinking about this promise. And the first one I want you to go to is hopefully one that you're familiar with, is the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. And just look how the gospel author begins his book, thinking about the promises that God has made, thinking about Jerusalem having been destroyed, thinking about will there someone be on the throne, and he says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What do you think he's trying to tell you in verse number 1? This is David's heir, and God is going to keep his promise. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah, Christ, the anointed one. Not only does Matthew do it, Luke also does it as well. If you would, turn over to the book of Luke and let us look at Luke chapter 1 as the angel Gabriel comes and announces the birth of Jesus to Mary. Listen to his words. So Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Do you think the angel Gabriel is making it clear that the promise that was made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is going to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? It is no doubt. It is so clear. This is the one. This is the heir, the son of David. In the book of Acts, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, Stephen is preaching. And when he preaches, he makes this connection about Jesus being the heir of David. And they kill him for it. Then in Acts chapter 13, Paul goes to preach the gospel to those who have not heard the name of Jesus. So if you would, go to Acts chapter 13 with me, and let's look together at Paul's words and how he makes this argument, this connection stemming from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to pick up Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. All this took about 450 years, and after that, God gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Verse 21, then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Verse 22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised. What promise is he talking about? 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's incredible, isn't it? Now listen to Paul as he describes what happened to the promised one that came, who is called Jesus. Verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, after me one is coming whose sandals, the feet, I am not worthy to untie. Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Now, we heard that this morning, didn't we? Those who would reject Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children, by raising Jesus, as it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you see what Paul did? He connected the promise. He says the promises that were made to the fathers, God fulfilled in Jesus. And they killed him, and he rose from the dead. And God has declared that he is David's son, the Savior. And then, verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the Savior from sins. One more passage I want to look at. It's not far away. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 15. Now, you have to remember that in the book of Acts, something has arisen that is causing controversy in the church. And what is it that has arisen? Gentiles, right? The gospel begins in Jerusalem, but it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts chronicles that. And who is the first person to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, if you remember? It's Peter, right? Peter, and who is Cornelius, right? Remember that? Cornelius is praying, and Peter comes by a vision of God. What God has made clean or declared clean, let no man call unclean. Therefore, let the Gentiles come in to this. Now, this raised a stir, a big-time stir, right? Because there were some who said, no, they can't come in as they are. And that's what Acts 15 is all about. So look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together concerning this matter. What shall we do with the Gentiles that are coming in, believing in the name of Jesus, the Son of David? Verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God knows the heart, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Do you see that? As the old preacher once said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Verse 12. And they all assembled and fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas had been on their missionary journey into Gentile territory, Greek territory, and people, Gentiles, Greeks, were coming to believe in Jesus. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replied, now this is James, the brother of our Lord. He says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. Do you see that? God had visited the Gentiles to take for him a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And here's the point. This is James quoting Amos about the Gentiles coming in to be part of God's people. And this is exactly what he quotes. Listen, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. Now remember the struggle in Psalm 89? Oh, the promise of God has been made to David, but Jerusalem lies in waste. What's going to happen? Matthew, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke, one is coming. His name will be Jesus, and he will be Savior. The book of Acts, Stephen makes the connection and is killed. Now the Gentiles are coming in. And James says, I want you to make this connection. This is what is happening. God is keeping the promise that he made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from all. We got a little bit of time left, but we're almost done. What was the first question that I asked today? How has 1 Samuel chapter 7 had a direct impact on your actions and the decisions that you made on this very day. When I look around this room, I think everyone that's here this evening was here this morning. And both this morning and this evening, we gathered to worship God Almighty. And when we gathered to worship God Almighty, we came into His presence to lift up His name. But we came into His presence not on what we have done, on our works, or on our merits. But we have come into the presence to worship God. Today, you made a decision to get up and probably take a shower and brush your teeth and come to worship God Almighty, not on our works, not on what we have done, but you came to Him through a name that is above all names, a name by which sins are forgiven, the name by which we might be saved, and His name is Jesus. We exalt Jesus as the Son of God, knowing that He is the Son of David, that God made a promise, and God keeps His promises. And He does more than we could ever think or imagine when He makes a promise. Not only is He the Son of David, who will be King of kings and Lord of lords, but He will be the Savior from sin. And you came this morning to worship God in the name of Jesus, because God kept His promise that He made in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So friends, I want you to lay down your life at the feet of Jesus. And I want you to know that when God makes a promise, God will keep His promise. He makes promises and He keeps promises. He is faithful, full of steadfast love, so you can place your faith in your life in Him. Father, we come before You today, and we are so thankful for this passage in this book of 1 Samuel chapter 7, in which God Almighty made a promise to David. And Lord, that promise, yes, was fulfilled in Solomon, but ultimately, gloriously, grandly, above our wildest expectations, it was fulfilled in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this very day, we worship You as King of kings and Lord of lords, because God made a promise, and God kept His promise in Christ. So Lord, let us worship God with all of our heart. Let us lay our life down before Him, for You are faithful and You are trustworthy. Lord, I ask that You would allow us to follow this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of our hearts. I ask it in His name. Amen.